chapter 1. We're going to read the last portion of this chapter that we didn't read this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 1, picking up at verse 11. We've had a short interruption in the series. We have both morning and evening because it is Mother's Day, and I'd like to take the opportunity this time to address mothers and wives and women and men and fathers and husbands. It all does come together here. Verse 11, we're going to break in. We find that she rose up from the table in bitterness of soul and prays to God and weeps sore. So verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let mine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. And the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. But we bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we lay ourselves before Thee, Thou who art the searcher of every heart. We ask that Thou wilt show Thyself strong tonight to this congregation. Make bare that mighty arm of God. Let us know tonight the experience of the truth of the Lord piercing our hearts, getting a hold of our affections, strongly gripping our wills, compelling us to bow our hearts and souls afresh before Thee, to declare that Thou art the Lord, and Thou alone. Grant us a word in season this evening. Give help to Thy servant to preach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. When last we left Hannah this morning, she was a woman who was in deep bitterness of soul. Lest we misunderstand what her real state is all about, it would be helpful to discern what the Scriptures mean in the Old Testament by bitterness of soul. The word bitter in our day usually carries with it the connotation of hatred or at least deep resentment. But the Hebrews most often used this word to express the pain and the sorrow that would fill their souls due to some heart-crushing experience. You remember in our studies in Ruth, in the prayer meetings for a number of weeks, she said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasantness, but call me Mara, which means bitterness, the same root word right here. Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3, He hath fed me with bitterness. The Lord had fed him with bitterness. And it is in this state that we find Hannah going to the temple to pray. And bitterness of soul. As you recall, we're looking at Hannah, whose name comes from the word grace, as a godly and gracious woman, if ever there was. A godly and gracious woman, if ever there was. Her life, her character, her daily conduct, her conversation, all gave evidence of a soul that was indelibly marked by the grace of the Lord. God's grace made her gracious. God's grace made her a godly woman. And that truth is of the utmost importance to the Lord's people. The Scriptures instruct them to let their speech be always with grace. Every time we open our mouths, always, let it be with grace. That's the requirement. That's the standard set by the Word of God. Gracious speech. Our singing, in Colossians 3, the chapter just previous to that last text, our singing is to be with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And we are to hold fast to grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28. Hold fast to grace. So we can worship the Lord aright and we can live for the Lord aright. Not only does God save us by grace, but He implants in us this principle of grace. And that grace of God in the soul of a Christian is meant to grow, to develop, to blossom, to expand, to permeate all these areas of our lives. In other words, our speech, our singing, our thoughts, our responses to others. We are to be a gracious people. Not nasty, not evil speaking, not cross, but gracious. Not just blasé. Not just calm. It's not just the absence of rancor, the absence of anger. It's the presence of graciousness. And there's a difference. Not only does God teach us by precept how that grace is to work in our souls, He does, but He teaches us by example. And so we have in the Word of God this sacred record of Hannah, who is this picture of a gracious and godly woman. This morning we only got to consider this grace that Hannah displayed, this godliness, this graciousness in her trials. We saw that she was in a deep trial on two fronts. She was first barren, as I said, a reproach to any woman in that day who was childless. She views it as an affliction, verse 11. And at the same time, Elkanah's other wife, Penina, who was jealous of Hannah because Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved Penina, she mocked her and gloated in the fact that Hannah was childless. As I said this morning, Peninnah had at least four children because she had sons and daughters. I don't know how many altogether she had, but she had a plurality of those. So she had at least four children. There she was with those, the fruit of her womb, and you might say rubbing salt as hard as she could, as often as she could, in this very open wound of Hannah. You can understand why she was in bitterness of soul. The trials were raging and had raged for years in her home. It had been like this for a long, long time. Can you imagine living in a home like that? Constantly sticking the knife in and turning it every chance you got. And particularly was it so when it came time to go up to worship the God of heaven every year. Then the viciousness was turned up. But Hannah manifested in the midst of it all such graciousness that could only come from one who had been saved by God's free grace. We saw how she bore that affliction with great patience and meekness year after year. There was no striking back. There was no revenge that she sought after. No spiteful spirit found in Hannah. And moreover, we saw that she remained a woman who was loved by Elkanah through it all. He actually admired her. Believe you me, Elkanah knew what was going on. Whether or not he spoke to Peninnah about it, I have no idea. I would imagine that just out of the sheer love he had for Hannah, he would have spoken to Peninnah about her behavior. But you get the impression that Peninnah was not a submissive wife, wouldn't you? She was mean-spirited. And she had no time for anything her husband had to say, at least when it came to this woman, Hannah. She despised her. She just blew Elkanah off. I'm going to get every time I can get, I'm going to stick it in to Hannah. So you can understand why Elkanah saw his wife's response to Peninnah, and he admired that. You know, when you have the grace of the Lord in you, you always admire grace where you find it. When you see Christ in somebody, if Christ is in you, you notice it, you recognize it, and you admire it. Elkanah loved Hannah in spite of her barrenness. And is that not a picture of Christ loving His church, His bride, in spite of her barrenness, in spite of her many infirmities? In fact, Elkanah sought to show his love to Hannah all the more just because she was afflicted and insulted and in bitterness of soul. It is, you see, the wisdom and the duty of husbands to support their wives when they are at their weakest and to hold them up and not cast them down and to show to them your love when they are unloved by others. Particularly that is the need in that home when the wife is cast down and she is not loved when she needs that support. We made the observation that Hannah turned this whole trial into an occasion to draw near to God in prayer. It did not shut her up when it came to the throne of grace. It did not leave her prayerless, as so often trials seem to do to many of the Lord's people. But it drove her to pray, to call upon the Lord. God's grace was evident in her life, and it took her above the circumstances and brought her near to the throne of grace. That's what grace does. The grace of the Lord brings you to Jesus. The grace of the Lord brings you to Christ Jesus to call upon Him at the throne of grace. Grace does that. And grace was so abundant in her life. This evening we want to look at this grace in Hannah's life in another area. We've seen Hannah's life when, well, in a place where very few see it. And that's at home. The Lord allowed us to look into the home life of Hannah. The Lord began there in His Word to unveil the godliness and the graciousness of this woman. And rest assured that when a Christian displays this kind of grace in the home where no one else sees it but the family, When the Christian displays this kind of grace in the home, it will be found everywhere else, outside of the home. But it's first got to be in the home. And then you'll find it outside the home. If it's not found in the home, what you see on the outside of the home is not real grace. It's a counterfeit. It's not the genuine article. The grace, therefore, we've looked at the grace that she showed that God worked in her and in her trials. Now we want to look at that grace of Hannah at the temple. It should do us well to consider for a moment a little scene that takes place just prior to Hannah's appearance at the temple. It will throw a lot of light on her actions in the place of worship. Recall that Hannah would not eat, verse 7. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, that's Peninnah provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Tears were her food, you might say, at this time of feasting, because her trial as a result of Peninnah had wrecked her emotionally, had wrecked her mentally. It just killed any appetite that she would have had. And that she should have been at the table with others, it's true. But her sorrow had made her unfit for this time of holy joy in the Lord. And here again, we see that Hannah did not live. She was not this spiritual superwoman. She did not live on some great plateau that is unattainable by the average believer. Hannah was quite normal. She was quite a normal woman. For though she had just reason to be troubled in heart, yet she did not have just cause to be troubled to the degree that she should be kept from eating the holy things. Remember that if our sorrows or circumstances make us unthankful for the mercies that we do enjoy at the hand of God, and when it keeps us from our spiritual duties, it is a sorrow that is inordinate. It's not lawful. We're not excused from our duties because of the afflictions or the trials that God might bring into our lives. It doesn't give us a pass from going to church. It doesn't give us a pass from praying. I mean, how many times would you have laid out of church or the place of prayer if because you had sorrow in your heart you said, I'm not going today. I'm not going to pray. I'm too downcast. I'm too discouraged. When the very thing you needed to do was be there to hear the Word of God, to come to the means of grace that God has appointed for His church, even when you don't feel like it. But her husband, because he loved this woman, her husband goes to Hannah in her sorrow, again, the picture of the Lord coming to us in ours, and gives her a very gentle, loving rebuke. Verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you crying? Don't you think he knew the answer to that question? I want you to think about why you're crying. Yes, I know you're childless, and I know that Peninnah taunts you. But Hannah, you ought not be. And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? If I can for a moment, let Elkanah stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will come to us in our sorrows and we're grieving over something. And the Lord says, why are you weeping? Am I not better to you than anything else that you're weeping over? Am I not better to you than anything that you're sorrowing about? He reminds her, you see, he reminds her of what she does have in order to show her that God's mercies are balanced with her griefs. We all have this tendency to paint the blackest picture. And we have the tendency to make mountains out of molehills, to make things look far worse than they really, really are. And when we magnify our troubles, we magnify our sorrows. And When we do that, we put our sorrows in the scales and God's mercies, and guess what tips the scales every time? But God always balances our griefs with His mercies. Is that not what Solomon said? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now take careful notice of Hannah's response to her husband's reproof. Verse 9, the first part. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. She did eat. She had not been, he came and he reproved her gently, lovingly. She did eat. She did drink. She did take on board her husband's admonition. She did respond to that loving rebuke of Elkanah. All of that displays a very submissive spirit on the part of Hannah. She was a submissive wife. Would you expect anything less from a woman who is gracious? Don't we all see, whether we're male or female, that if there is grace in our lives, if the graciousness is there because of God's grace working in us, that there is godliness in us, then we're going to submit. We're going to submit to the Lord. We're going to submit to those who are in authority over us. Rebellion is the antithesis of submission. Rebellion stems from that disregard for God and that disregard for holiness. It has nothing to do with grace. Gracious people are submissive people, don't you know? Godly people are submissive people. The flesh is rebellion. And she's acting just like I expect her to act. You know, he didn't come and just knock her over the head. You know, he wasn't harsh with her. But he tried to reason sense with her. Hannah, this isn't right. You think of what she could have said to Elkanah. If she's in bitterness of soul, she's got this Penina who is causing her constant grief, she could have said, "Hey, it's your fault. You've not given me a child, and you're the one who took that woman to be your other wife." Hannah didn't say a word. She went to the table, and she ate and she drank, and then she went to the temple to pray. Behind it all was a gracious and godly and submissive woman. I know that truths like this don't go over well today in our society. To talk about a woman being submissive to her husband, desiring to obey, it sounds so foreign in our culture. I'm simply pointing out to you one of the godliest women in the Word of God. A godly woman who is in the midst of some of the deepest trials you could ever imagine. And she's not rebelling. And she's not using her difficult circumstances to get her own way and ignore her husband. My, what grace was in her life. What grace. It's in this frame of heart, in that spirit of submission, that we find Hannah at the temple. And that's an important link right here. How closely tied is the relationship the believer has at home to their worship, the church. I can tell you one thing, had she reacted negatively to Elkanah's loving rebuke and his questions, she would have not come to that temple in a right frame of heart and mind to ask the Lord for anything. When a wife demonstrates a spirit of rebellion against her husband in the home, little does it prepare her for the worship of God. Likewise, when the husband shows little concern for his wife's troubles and heartaches and sorrows, when his reproofs and admonitions come more from a spirit of impatience than of love, little can he expect his wife to be fit to enjoy the temple time with God. Now notice the grace of God rising up here in Hannah's life at this temple. First, the grace that she revealed in her prayer. As I mentioned already, it was a wonderful mark of grace that this woman prays in the very midst of this kind of affliction. She was a woman of grace, and because of that, she was a woman of prayer. Those two just walk hand in hand. And as you look a little closer at Hannah's prayer, you find more and more reason to admire this woman and the grace of God in her. And therefore, here's a woman who the Lord has blessed, the Lord has given grace to, and that's the same kind of grace that we can ask God to give to us, and that's the same kind of grace that you as a woman, as a wife, as a mother can ask God to give to you, that you might pattern your life after this pattern that God has set up in the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So here's an example of that. I've got to be able to get doctrine from this story. And correction, reproof, and instruction in how to be righteous. So I need to look at just what she prayed. Notice first, please, her faith in prayer. She did pray. She did pray. You don't really engage in prayer apart from faith. You can say prayers all day long. You can do your, quote, duty without any faith whatsoever. But when you engage in real prayer, laying hold of God's throne, it will only happen as a result of faith in the heart. Because faith brings you to Christ. Faith brings you to God. It's that vehicle that brings us to the Lord. Faith is abounding. Guess what else is abounding? You're praying. Faith is at a low ebb and faith is weak. Guess what's happening? There's not much of believing prayer going on. She believed, Hannah did, that by going to God in prayer, she'd get an answer. This is not the first time. Don't think for a moment this is the first time she's ever asked the Lord for a child. But don't you see, she's kept it up. Faith kept her going. Maybe this month. No. And this goes on for years. Maybe this month. It's a sign of our unbelief, an indication of the need for grace to grow in our souls when we don't seek the Lord in faith and persevere and persevere and persevere and keep asking God for that thing we want so badly. Faith will always bring us to Him and bring Him to us. Just as it did that first day it had born in us by the Spirit of God. And I think that one of the things that Hannah is teaching us in her life is that the way to get anything from the Lord is to first get faith from the Lord. Faith. Let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. So let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. It's the believing prayer that gets answered. We want something, then Lord, I want this, then I need to first pray for faith. Give me faith so that when I pray, I am praying in faith. I'm not just throwing up a bunch of darts and hoping that something sticks and that I'll get something. And that's when we litter our prayer closets with all kinds of petitions and get stacked up for years and we pray it once and never bring it up again. I'd rather have a few things that I'm really serious about and sticking with and praying through than having a thousand other things that I ask God for once and forget all about it. In her prayer, furthermore, she had an eye to the sacrifice that had just been offered. They had just offered up their peace offerings to the Lord. Now, how do we know that they were peace offerings? Well, number one, it was the only one of the five major offerings in Israel that could be eaten by anyone outside the priesthood. That was it. That was the only one. The rest you couldn't touch if you were a commoner, so to speak. And number two, Leviticus 7 informs us that it was only with the peace offering that a vow would be made unto the Lord. And it is in conjunction with that offering that Hannah makes a vow to God. I hope I remember what I want to tell you now about that vow, because I know it's not in my notes. It just has occurred to me, and I hope I remember. You pray that I will, because it's important. That she's making this vow now, at this point in time. But only with the peace offering could the vow actually be made. That was the offering for the vow. What did that peace offering signify? Well, first, it was a sacrifice that was offered in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for His pardon of sin and for the peace that was brought to the soul because of the offering. Praise and thanksgiving because of the peace that the blood brought to the life. Second, it was a sacrifice that spoke of God's acceptance of the sinner on the basis of the shed blood and the enjoyment of that acceptance. That is why the offerer got to eat part of the peace offering. He got to enjoy it. The acceptance. And third, the pieces of the animal had to be laid on top of the whole burnt offering. That offering signified the complete exhaustion of God's wrath against sin. Now, this was important for Hannah, because what was Peninnah's taunt? God has shut up your womb because of sin. Because of sin. This peace offering was so vital to Hannah in the place of prayer. She's at the temple door with her eye upon the peace offering. And in virtue of that sacrifice, she looks to the Lord and she asks of God to give her the longing of her heart. Hannah was trusting in the blood as she prayed. Don't miss the truth. Don't miss the lesson here. Our need in prayer, and that which will embolden our faith, is to look to the blood, to look to the Lamb of God, to look to the atonement of Jesus Christ in prayer. I'll say more about that when I get to preach again, when we get back to coming to boldness with the throne of grace. She prayed expectantly. It took away the fears of God not going to hear me because of my sins. How can He hear me? The fear, has God forgotten? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Has God forgotten to be gracious? All those questions of Asaph we read about in Psalm 77 this morning in the responsive reading. Now, this silenced all those questions. I think there's a word of instruction and comfort here for you and me. Our communion with God and our acts of praise and thanksgiving and all our asking must be done with an eye to the sacrifice of Christ. Amen. That's how you can come when you, whether you're singing the hymns, I mean, you can come in here on a Sunday, on a Lord's Day morning, a Lord's Day evening, and you can be so cast down and you have an awful week and you feel like, I am an absolute reject, I am a failure, what in the world am I even doing in the house of God? And therefore you don't really sing from the heart when we sing. And you don't really engage in the praying, and the preaching is kind of, well, I'm there, I'm enduring it, but there's not much there for me, because you're constantly being absorbed with the thoughts of your unworthiness and your sinfulness and your failings. Well, I'll tell you what you need to do before you walk in those doors. Get your eyes upon the sacrifice. Get your eyes upon the atonement, that finished work of Christ that has taken care of all those sins. You have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. You're accepted. You're accepted. You'll always be accepted, no matter how much you fail. And if we're going to pray in faith, and if we're going to ask God for those great longings of our hearts, if we're going to enjoy these blessings that are ours, then we need to pray with an eye to His death. Because that is the ground of our confidence. And I don't want to say much more than that, because that's going to be giving away what I want to deal with. I'm going to come back to Hebrews 4:16. You see more grace in her prayer when you look at her self-denial. In verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord God of hosts, if Thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of Thine handmaid and remember me and not forget Thine handmaid, but wilt give unto Thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now this child would have been by birth a Levite. And so already devoted to the service of God. But Hannah
she ratchets it up. He's not just going to be a Levite. He's going to be a Nazarite. Nazarite.
No razor to touch his head. Even to the fact of, I am going to give him over in the temple service as a boy. A boy. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to just stop here and think about that for a moment. That reveals a heart of self-denial. And self-denial is not easy. Now, here's what I wanted to say about this. What I didn't want to forget. They've been doing this for a long time. Year after year after year after year. It's just now that Hannah makes a vow. I don't think it's the first time it crossed her mind, but she has reached a point in her life. I'll give him to you. She knew it would require her to take that child at about 4 or 5 years old. That's when they stopped weaning, so the scholars say. 4 or 5 years old, she takes, as far as she knows, her only child and takes him away out of her home. And says, now Eli, giving her to Eli, he's yours. Now she does it. It gives you a glimpse of how serious Hannah was about wanting a child. She was not asking this to consume it upon her lusts, as James 4 talks about, but that she might enjoy mercy at the hand of God. And little did she know, but the Lord was using this to raise up the greatest judge and prophet in Israel's history. You know, here's an example for us all. We need to weigh the seriousness of our desires in the balance of what we're quite willing to give up in order that those desires become realized. What are we willing to give up? You say that you want a heart that is full of love and zeal for the Lord. Then are you willing to vow to the Lord that if He will give that kind of heart to you, that you will devote your life, you will devote your life in service to Him and do and be whatever He says and go wherever He says to go? Will you do that? How serious are you? You pray for the mercy of a deepened life of prayer. Then are you willing to sacrifice the flesh if God would grant that? Because your request for that kind of mercy calls for a great sacrifice of your time. A deep in prayer life means a sacrifice of your time. There are things that you will have to give up. Give them up. She was willing to give up her son. Are you willing? If you have some deep longing in your heart, some mercy from the Lord you've desired for a long, long time, are you willing to vow to the Lord that if He grants you that mercy, if He gives you that, that you will devote it to His honor and cheerfully use it for His service? It is not that in our vowing we merit the mercy, but we prove that we are earnest in our desires and are ready for the comfort of the mercy. Let me move on and look at the grace she bestowed, or she showed in her response to Eli. Verse 14, Eli sees her. She's standing. We learn that from what she says later on. And she meets him again and said, verse 26, O my Lord, as the soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. Eli sees her off at the distance, sees her standing there before the temple and praying to God. And he goes up to her and says in verse 14, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from me. I wonder. I wonder about that response of Eli. That he looks upon a woman standing there praying, not verbally, not audibly, but with her lips moving. I wonder if it was because of the moral decadence of the times in which he was living that he assumed that must have been such a common experience for a woman to be drunk in front of the temple. Else, why would that be the first thought on his mind? That's what she is. Why would it not be there's a woman praying? Or was it because that Eli
He was so out of touch himself with the things of God that he couldn't tell that Hannah was praying. At any rate, his question was uncalled for. He censured Hannah without better information and without closer observation. Matthew Henry said this, "It ill becomes us to be rash and hasty in our censures of others and to be forward to believe people guilty of bad things while either the matter of fact on which the censure is grounded is doubtful and unproved or is capable of a good construction. Charity commands us to hope the best concerning all and forbids censoriousness." And we need that. We need that spirit. Forbids censoriousness. Hannah could have, you know, as again you see her graciousness coming through, she could have upbraided him. He comes to her, "Put away thy wine, you're drunk." She could have turned on her heels and said, "Now wait a minute. You got a couple of debauched sons and you're reproving me? You haven't brought those boys in line and you're reproving me? They lie with women in front of this temple. And you're rebuking me. Why don't you get your own house in order before you come condemning me?" She could have said that. She could have rebuked him for jumping to the wrong conclusions. And how wrong it was to rebuke a believer who was full of sorrow, who was just praying to God. But she says to him, she calls him, "My Lord." No, my Lord. You see the respect she had for him. Remember what we said in the Bible class this morning? About how the nature of lowliness of mind and how meekness responds to situations. Oh, Hannah was meek. Humility marked her. Had it not, she had turned on her heels and given him a tongue lashing. You couldn't begin to imagine the viciousness, but she didn't. He was wrong. She was right at the temple. Finally, the grace she showed at the temple 4 or 5 years later. You see the grace because first she fulfilled her vow. She didn't go up to the temple every year because she said to her husband in verse 22, "I will not go up until the child be weaned and then I will bring him that we may appear before the Lord and there abide forever, that he may appear and there abide forever." Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, "Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. Let's make sure the vow is carried through." And she did. I have numerous times tried to enter in to that scene where Hannah is holding the hand of little Samuel walking to the temple to drop him off forever. It had to have been hard. This, at this point, is her only child. The one she had prayed for years. And she's only had him for 3 or 4 years now, and she's taken him away. And can only go up to see him once a year. It takes grace, folks, to do these things. It takes grace to follow through with your vows. It takes grace to make the vows from the heart in the first place. It takes grace to pray like this. It takes grace to be gracious. It takes grace to be godly. It takes grace to be lowly of mind. It takes grace to be humble. Grace, we need grace and more grace. And our prayer should be, "Lord, give me more grace. And give me the grace to use the grace." And that's what the Lord keeps teaching us. He keeps bringing us to the end of ourselves. To show us it's His grace. That it's Him. She fulfilled her vow. It is most striking. At the end of verse 28, in reference to Samuel, he worshipped the Lord there. That tells me something. That tells me that during those handful of years that she had that boy, she had dedicated her child to the Lord. And it meant that he was to have a sacred childhood so that when that day came to bring him to the temple, Samuel was prepared to worship the Lord. He knew what was expected. His mom had taken the time. What do you think that Samuel thought of his mother's religion. What do you think he thought about it? She raised a son who became a giant in Israel. She raised a son who believed in the power of prayer. Just study the life of Samuel and you'll find it out. And what about you? For many of us, the training days are over. Comes a point in time where training is done. It is what it is. And you can't get those years back. It moves me to cry out to God for you, for myself. Lord, we need grace. Our homes need more grace. Amen. Our hearts need more grace. I need more grace so that I can be gracious, so that I can be godly, so I'll have an influence upon my children. A good one, not a bad one. A godly and gracious woman, if ever there was, all because of God's grace. The Lord make us such. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come to the throne. We thank Thee for great mercy, for grace to help. We pray Thee, our God, that Thou wilt draw near to us. Leave us not to ourselves, we pray. Use us for Thy glory. In Jesus' name we ask.